talk about a miracle today. And so that's kind of cool. We're excited about that. But let's start with a word of prayer. We'll read the scripture. We'll bring the drama team up. And Horace, Pastor Dan, will go ahead and preach after that. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for each person here, young and old. We are so grateful that we're able to come together, learn to love you, learn to love each other. Lord, it's a long journey, and sometimes it's difficult, but Lord, you are teaching us, and we look to you. We look to you for your wisdom. Lord, help us to understand you and what you're about in this world, what you've been about since the beginning in our lives and in this world and in this universe. Lord, help us to understand that. We are, we're just here with hearts open and minds open to hear from you. We pray that you will speak to us through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Let us read that passage of scripture from Luke chapter 9. The next day, after they had come down the mountain, a large crowd met Jesus. A man in the crowd called out to him, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, my only child. An evil spirit keeps seizing him, making him scream. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It batters him and hardly ever leaves him alone. I beg your disciples to cast out the spirit and they couldn't do it." Jesus said, "You faithless and corrupt people, how long must I be with you and put up with you?" Then he said to the man, "Bring your son here." As the boy came forward, the demon knocked him to the ground and threw him into a violent convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit and healed the boy. Then he gave him back to his father. Awe gripped the people as they saw this majestic display of God's power. While everyone was marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Listen to me and remember what I say. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies." But they didn't know what he meant. Its significance was hidden from them, so they couldn't understand it, and they were afraid to ask him about it.
Drama team. Deal with that.
You faithless and corrupt generation.
I missed out on a lot in high school. Now, by saying I missed out on a lot, it's not like I didn't get to do a lot of stuff. I did. I was, you know, in band and in drama and in choir and had some friends and I played some sports and I had several jobs and I dated. But what I missed out on was I wasn't very aware of people. You know, I just really wasn't aware that there were other people besides me, except if I thought they could make me look better, or if I felt like I was part of the in crowd, which was so important. I don't know why it's so important in high school and in middle school to be liked by people that don't really care that much about you. I don't know what that's about, but I was that way, you know, and I remember it well. In fact, I remember treating sometimes people who wanted to be friends, because treating them not really well because they weren't going to advance my status, you know? And I feel bad about that in retrospect. Marty was a friendly, sensitive fellow, but he was a little bit overweight, and so he was kind of mock fodder for the cool kids. Now, I never quite made it into the circles of the cool kids, but of course I was always trying, just like everyone else. I'm a cool kid now, though, so, you know. But Marty was a great guy, really friendly, but he was a bit overweight, and he wasn't a super intellectual guy either, so that bit wasn't going in his favor. And he happened to sit right in front of me in basic electronics class. And unfortunately for Marty, being a little bit overweight and with the style of kind of hip-hugging pants at the time, I had a perfect visual on about 3 inches of plumber's crack, to put it no other way, which was just too tempting for me. So it started out innocently enough with bits of lint and a little bit of paper, and just seeing how much long it would take for him to notice that I was shooting those in there. He never got it with the lint and the paper. After, don't judge me.
We're judging.
Well, then it's just going to get worse, isn't it? So it went down to some small change, some coins. He still never figured it out. I mean, he probably went home and go, oh, where's that quarter? You know, I don't know. But then it moved on to electronic parts. And I was doing this one day when I finally found this resistor, good size resistor, and chucked it down there. Don't judge me, Kathy. Sure, you've done terrible things too.
I doubt it.
And if you know about resistors, they have these tails on them. They have little bits of wire on them. So after just a little bit, he's like, and he looks around just as I'm getting ready to throw one. And he gets up with a roar. Ah! And he chases me around the room. And he's throwing chairs out of the way. And it was just amazing. And I'm trying not to laugh, but at the same time, terrified for my life. Eventually, you know, I could outrun him. I ran outside the classroom, and I got in trouble with the instructor, but yeah, it was great. But eventually, I made it up to Marty, and I said I was sorry, but I kind of ruined an opportunity to be a nice guy and to be a friend. And I feel pretty bad about it. I'm not proud of my actions, except for the aim, but I'm not proud of my actions. But more importantly, I'm not proud of who I was and the fact that I was unaware of others. I was so caught up in my own insecurity that I didn't think about the insecurities of others. I didn't even bother to see. I couldn't see the big picture. They were so focused on me. And I guess it's pretty common for all of us to get caught up in the details of our lives and miss the really important stuff. Pretty common. It's what we often deal with. We're so looking at the small stuff and things that really seem to be pressing. Like, am I popular enough? Which was such a big deal in high school. Why? That we ignore the fact we need to learn how to love and care for other people. Let's take a look at this scripture here, and you'll see that this might even tie in at some point. Jesus and his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They were up on the mountain, and while they were there, the disciples, doing what they did best, fell asleep. And and when they woke up, Jesus was completely changed in his appearance. His clothing was like a dazzling, glowing white. His face was glowing, and Moses and Elijah were standing with him. And Peter was so excited, he didn't know what he was talking about, didn't know what to say. He said, well, let's build some shelters, and we'll memorialize this whole thing. And God, not really saying, shut up, Peter, just says, listen to my son. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And of course, they didn't know what this all meant. They come down from the mountain. This was this really amazing experience. They didn't tell anyone about it because they didn't know what it meant. And so here they are, and they come right down, and they're right back into the thick of it, right down there. They're met with this problem. Here's this man, and he's got a son who is messed up. He's in bad shape. And this father is desperate. He is completely desperate. This incredible contrast from this amazing scene of glory to this child ruined by life, tormented. His only son. And here's this father who's just out of his wits. It's out of his mind and at his wits' end. It's tragic. It's heartbreaking. And I can imagine how that father felt, just helpless. I can't do anything about this. Here's my son, and he's in this situation. I can't fix it. And I've gone everywhere looking for help, and I heard about Jesus, and so I followed him here, and I heard his disciples had even been sent out and had done some amazing things, and maybe they can help me. Where's Jesus? Help me out. And the disciples couldn't do a thing. Can you imagine how that man felt? Can you imagine how terrible that father felt? I remember when Grant was about 16, 18 months old, we went camping. And this is one of the reasons why we don't camp that way anymore. But it started out as a sunny day. We're down at the coast. It started out as a sunny day and kind of damp because it's the coast and it's like May. And there's mosquitoes all around. And I'm thinking, you know, I've got to keep these mosquitoes away from Grant. I can't be with him the whole time. And I remember mosquitoes landing on him and just feeling awful because he's getting bit by mosquitoes and the poor kid's going to itch and he doesn't know enough to swat them. And like, stupid creation, stupid nature, stupid camping. And then we go to sleep, you know, and in the middle of the night, there's this huge rainstorm. Like, unbelievable. And I'm getting out trying to dig a trench around the tent and everything, but it doesn't really work. I wake up in the morning, and Grant, you know, is sitting next to us, laying down in a little bed next to the tent. Inside the tent, sorry. You really care about him. Inside the tent. And his air mattress is floating. He's on a flipping rubber raft. And I'm thinking, oh man, I can't be around to take care of my son. And I was bummed out about that whole thing. He's this helpless son who couldn't take care of himself. He's improved a little bit. But this father is desperate, you know? Can you imagine him maybe following Jesus to several places and not making it to the front of the line in time? And so he's like, I'll follow him. I got to do something to my son. And you read this description of the son, and the demon throws him on the ground. It bruises him. It says it tears him. It makes him foam at the mouth, and it makes him scream. Wow. Wow, what a tough situation. And you can imagine the disciples going, well, I don't know what's up, because you sent us out and we were able to do some miracles and stuff and even drive out some demons, but we can't really do anything here. And the Gospel of Mark, this account is in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, called the Synoptics because they're very similar in their views of, you know, what the stories that they tell. John has a little bit of different stuff, but some of the same stuff. But in this story is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Mark really, he gives us the bigger picture of this. He really dedicates a whole lot more airtime to this than does Luke. And in this story, you see that the man says to Jesus, you know, have mercy on us. Help us if you can. And Jesus is like, if I can? You know who you're talking to here? He goes, anything is possible for a person who believes. We're going to talk about faith a little bit later. And the father instantly cried out, I love this, one of my favorite responses in Scripture. He says, I do believe. Kind of like, that's why I followed you here. I'm just hoping for something. I'm hoping for an answer. I believe. Kind of don't believe. I'm not sure. Help my unbelief. You get that? Is that ever you? I know that's me. Right? Lord, I believe. Kind of. I'm trying. I'm doing the best I can here. Help it. Help my unbelief. I think that's a perfect response. I think that's an appropriate response. I relate to that. Where I'm at with my theology, because I know you want to know, I am completely convinced that God knows me and loves me more than I could ever hope to understand. I'm completely convinced of that. I know that I'm forgiven through Jesus' death on the cross, and I am absolutely certain of the accuracy and the truth, the veracity of Scripture. I'm certain of it. Yet, still, sometimes, I struggle to feel God's care. I struggle to understand and feel His presence. I sometimes struggle to accept the joy or understand or feel the joy that comes from one who should have that joy, one who knows these things and someone like me should experience. I believe. Lord, help my unbelief. But I'm so grateful that God's love isn't conditional on my ability to believe. You ever think of faith as like, man, I wish I had the faith of this guy over here, and that lady over there, I wish I could just work it out. I'm going to try a little bit harder to have faith. I'm not certain that faith works that way. Now, I may be going off into the realms of heresy here, but, you know, challenge me on it. We'll see. I hope I'm not off on this. Faith is only as good as the object of faith. See, if I have faith in something I shouldn't have faith in, it doesn't matter how much faith I have. It ain't going to get me anywhere. You don't make things happen by faith. You make things happen by trusting the person who can make things happen to go ahead and make them happen. It's about the object of your faith. You rely on Jesus, you don't rely on your faith. And that may sound subtle to you, but it's important. If I just had enough faith, this would happen. It's no, who is the object of your faith? You see what I'm saying here? I used to think of faith, and sometimes I get stuck in this too, and maybe we all do, as kind of this, like that, remember that love tester that you would see, and you put your hands on it, and if they were warm and clammy, they weren't moist enough? So, I don't know if you can read these. I did my own faith-o-meter here, right? Starts out with pew warmer, walks up, moves up to jaywalker, to church planter, to televangelist, and God pleaser, then children's minister, and then mountain mover. And it doesn't really work that way. I don't think faith works that way. You know, I used to be a perfectly trustworthy driver until my son started taking driving lessons. And then somehow I was doing everything wrong. Anybody go through this experience? Come on, you know it's true. Girl, you know it's true. Like, he would never ask a question. He'd just get in the car and it's like, yeah, you know what you're doing. You're fine. You're great. And then suddenly it's like, Dad, you need to leave more space between you and the car in front of you. You're cutting the corners, Dad. That was a yellow light, Dad. You aren't supposed to comment on the ancestry of other drivers, Dad.
I learned that from Stephanie's dad.
Yeah. I was the same driver, but suddenly he was the expert. You know, it's hard to trust God if we know that we have a better handle on things than he does. It's hard to trust God if we're the expert on our own lives. Right? But we truly are not the expert. I think with the idea of faith, it's this simple. If you trust the driver, you get in the car and you ride with them. If you don't, you don't. Now, I know that there's some variance there. You could get in the car and go, no, I'm bailing out. I'm done. And a lot of times, you know, that's actually even true with God. Some people go, yeah, I'm going to trust you, but I'm going to bail because at this point I don't trust you. I don't like where you're going. Or I don't like how you're driving. This is bumpier than I thought it would be. I know that happens. And actually, Aaron's probably going to talk a little bit about that concept. You know, the person who puts his hand to the plow and then turns away and says, hey, they're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. What kind of faith was that? I think kind of non-existent faith. I'll have faith in you as long as you do things my way. Right? But that's not faith. That's pretty weak faith. But we're talking about the father of the demon-possessed boy and his faith. He was so desperately counting on Jesus, yet the disciples were no help at all. Did that cause the man's faith to waver, I wonder? I wonder if he was at this point, it's like, yeah, I kind of had it going, but things weren't going my way. I expected this healing. I expected I'd walk up and it would automatically happen. Has that ever happened to you? You ever have this faith? You ever trusted in God, but it didn't happen on your schedule? And then you're like, well, maybe I should go ahead and do it my way because things didn't happen in the timing that I wanted. And you know that God's timing is perfect. There's a reason why sometimes he doesn't answer your prayer immediately. It might not have been a prayer that would have been a good thing to answer. Lord, make me filthy rich. Well, it might have some other effects. Lord, make me the most popular kid in high school. Well, I might have been a total jerk. I was anyway. Did it cause a man's faith to waver? Well, maybe a bit. What I like about him is he powered through. He powered through that moment. He goes, yeah, I believe. I'm struggling here. Help my unbelief. What a great way to be with Jesus. Lord, I'm struggling here. I'm not leaving. Help me out. What's amazing about the fact that the disciples couldn't deal with this is Jesus had previously sent them out. He said, go out. I'm giving you authority over demons. I'm giving you authority to heal and to preach the good news. And they felt pretty, full of themselves when they came back. Like, hey, yeah, look what we did. We talked to demons. They had, responded. They, people were healed. Good things happened. What happened here? What just happened? We know it had something to do with lack of faith, and we know that prayer was part of the answer from the book of Mark and from Matthew as well. It's like this kind only comes out by prayer. They were probably so full of themselves, they thought, I got this. Sometimes I think about people in this church, you folks, and I think, some of you guys have struggles in life. Some of you have pains and difficulties that you're going through. Some of you have not had a fair start in life, have had things happen to you that just simply aren't fair. And I think, I want to be there for you. I want to help you as much as I can. In fact, I want all of us to be there for each other. I want us to, for those of you who have struggled with having a decent father, hey, I can relate to that. And I want to be there, and I want to be a help as a father figure for you. And I can't. I think that I'm a pretty decent father. On a scale of 1 to 10, I'm at least a 5.5. And I can't drive well, but other than that, I'm doing pretty well. And so I wanna be there for these, young men especially who've had a crappy father. Or a father who wasn't there for whatever reason. And I was thinking about that last night. I go, that's not even my job. That's God's job. But as he works through me, then I can be better at that. As to the degree that he inhabits my soul and I let him work through me, I can do better. In the same way that I've been a father to Grant. It isn't through my own abilities. It's because I trusted God and I listened to him. And I think that's what went wrong with the disciples. Like, I got this. I'm a good healer. Ha ha! Let's do it! Whoops. Nothing going on. And what has always bothered me about this passage, driven me crazy, is in the middle of it, Jesus says this harsh, harsh thing. What are you doing, Jesus? Here's a helpless guy with his kid. Here's the crowd. Your disciples are stupid. Okay, I get it. You faithless and corrupt generation. What? Where's that tender Jesus, meek and mild, compassionate man? Have a little tact. What is this about? And so as I'm preparing this message, I'm struggling with this. What are you doing, Jesus? I would have never done that. What is he saying? Why does he say it? And who are these words for? Is he talking to his disciples? God, I hope he's not talking to the man. Is he talking to the crowd? I think he's talking to everyone. I think he's talking to everyone in context. In fact, I think he's talking about pretty much everyone he's met in his ministry on earth. You know why I think that? Because the word he uses is you faithless and corrupt generation. And that word that we get, the Greek word for generation is genea, from which we get the word generation. And it can mean generation or age or even nation. What a corrupt group of people. What a corrupt bunch. Everybody I've dealt with doesn't understand. They're faithless and corrupt. And I can see that. I can see, Jesus, he's up on the Mount of Transfiguration. His disciples are falling asleep. That he's in the boat with them going across the lake. And they're freaked out. And he's like, do you know who I am? They're freaked out because the wind and the waves. And you know, they come to him, it's like, we don't have enough, do you even know who I am? Faithless people. So I looked up the word faithless, see what it is. Kind of had this inkling, I'll just look at this word faithless. And really the word in this form only occurs 8 times in the whole New Testament. 3 times in this account, right? The Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's 3 of the 8 times. The other 5 times are used by Paul. And if you want to get a sense, word studies are a blast. If you want to get a sense how they work, you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew. It helps a little bit, but it's not worth the thousands of dollars that I spent. But makes me feel pretty important, so that's worth it. amen. Yeah. You look at the word and you go, where else does it occur? And what's it say in that context? What does it mean? Paul uses it in this context. It's amazing. He's talking in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, if you're married to an unbelieving spouse, faithless, it might be a good thing to stay with her or him, because they could become sanctified through you. Sensing there might be a little hope here in this word faithless. And he uses it again in 1 Corinthians 14. He's talking about if an unbeliever comes into your meeting and you're all gacked up on tongues, they're not going to understand what you're talking about. Whereas, if an unbeliever comes into your meeting, second time he uses that, and you're prophesying, in other words, you're telling the truth from God, they might get something out of it. Right? That's sensing a little hope with this word, faithless. Same word, unbeliever, a faithless person comes in. And Paul also uses this word in the last instance of himself before his conversion. I was without faith. I was unbelieving. Oxford, I think it's in Timothy. It conveys the idea that one does not get it yet. Ah! This is starting to make sense to me. And then the other word he uses, corrupt, is very similar to that. It could be, that would be accurate in a moral sense. You're corrupt, morally. But the idea is probably more of missing it. It literally means turned away. You're like, not figured this one out. It could be more accurate as distorted or misinterpreted. This starts to make sense to me. You have the crowd here and they're going, sweet miracles! We're driving out demons. We got food. Good things are happening. We've been inoculated against mad cow disease. Good things are happening. You kind of missed something here. Right? Have you seen that short video that was, as a few years ago, was pretty popular on YouTube, where you're asked to look at this group of people and they're passing the basketball around. They say, how many times do they pass the basketball back and forth? And you watch the thing and you go, I'm trying to pay real good attention. I think it was 18. And then afterwards it says, did you see the man in the bear suit walk through the middle of the crowd? No, I didn't. And then you watch the thing back, and because you were so busy counting the times that ball was passed, this big fellow in a black bear suit walks right through. And you missed it. I missed it. Maybe I'm stupid, but I think a lot of people missed it. Right? I suppose people were so caught up in these miracles and the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking across the lake and all the stuff that happened that they missed who Jesus really was and his real purpose for coming to this earth. That's what I think it's about. I think what Jesus is really saying when he's saying you faithless and corrupt people is, you guys just don't get it, do you? You're missing it. You're putting what little trust you have in these miracles. Bringing a few folks back to life, healing, teaching. Hey, that had already been done by human beings. Do you know that? That people like Elijah and Elisha had already done that stuff. They'd even brought people back to life. That stuff, when you have the power of God in you, can't be done by human beings. Is Jesus just another prophet? Now there's bigger stuff at play. Jesus was already even handing those tasks over to his disciples. But no human being, no prophet, no disciple could give his life for the sins of the world. Only God, perfect and pure, could do that. You see why Jesus at the end of this story says, hey, I want you to pay attention. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be put to death. That's what I'm about. I mean, this stuff, these miracles, yeah, they validate that I am from God, that I'm on the right track, and I'm approved of by God, and I'm loved by God, and that I am the Messiah. Do you not see that? Are you missing that? And I'm thinking they weren't any more stupid than you and me. And it does seem like this bit of a non sequitur that Jesus would say, yeah, that was neat. So, hey, good. Everybody liked this, you know. I'm going to be killed. Well, thank you, Jesus. This high note, everybody's celebrating, and you're talking about this. It's because they didn't know what was really going on. When Jesus was on the mountain of transfiguration with Elijah and Moses, what were they talking about? They were talking about his death and resurrection. Because that's what Jesus was about. That was his purpose. Everyone, including the disciples, was blind to the bigger picture, the eternal kingdom of God. Yes, it's an amazing thing. It's a big deal when a son is liberated from demonic captivity and oppression. But it's small potatoes on the cosmic scale. And what Jesus was about to do was a cosmic game changer. Jesus was heading toward Jerusalem to be crucified for the sins of the world, to be the Lamb of God, to be the sacrifice acceptable for the forgiveness and healing of every evil, every hurt, every loss. And the disciples, I love this, they didn't know what it meant. The significance was hidden from them. They couldn't understand, and they were afraid to ask. See, Jesus didn't come to just fix a few bad situations in a puny little region of Galilee and surrounding areas. Because what a colossal disappointment that would be for the creator of the universe. Like, you had 3 years. You stayed within, roughly this Portland metro area. And, yeah, you fed some people, you raised a couple from the dead, you healed quite a few. Oh, yeah, but they all died later. Oh, yeah, and the people that you fed, they got hungry again. And people, I went to Cana, and I drank some water there. And you know the bummer about it? It's water again, it's not wine. See, those weren't the permanent solutions. The permanent solution was this, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And if you miss that, you miss what Jesus is all about. He came to make the universe right again, and we know that it isn't right yet. It isn't right yet. There's some time left where we're here to learn, to grow, and to invite other people into the kingdom. And tell about the kingdom. But on a cosmic scale, it is right. It's done. The battle is finished. Jesus died on the cross. He was rose again. He rose again, and nobody has to be slaves to sin anymore. The healings, the miracles, the exorcisms, all important, all wonderful. It's garnish on the plate. But it's not the steak and the lobster, people. Can you imagine going to going to the Red Lobster going, what beautiful garnish. Eating the garnish, this parsley is delicious. And ignoring the steak and lobster. And if you're a vegetarian, and I'm sorry, You're missing out on some mighty good stuff. Jesus came down. You know, it's nice. It's meant to attract attention to the main course. It's like that little orange slice. It's nice, but it's not what's for dinner. And Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration with a clear and deep sense of the greatness of what he was about to accomplish. He had, up there, he experienced the transformed body, of perfect and redeemed humanity, what we will have, if only for a few minutes. And the three closest disciples witnessed this, but they didn't understand it. A little bit like us, I suppose. Everyone was so concerned about the here and now that they couldn't see or grasp God's greater plan. So in closing, here's my summary. True and God-pleasing faith is more than just trusting Him to make our life better and fix our earthly problems, as difficult as they are. I know God cares about those things, and He can and does help us with those things. And He wants us to help each other with those things, just like He asked the disciples to do. He really kind of left that stuff with us, to pray for each other, to be where we can be with God inhabiting our souls. But if we really get it, if we really understand, we learn to know and trust Him as the one who died so we don't have to, the one who redeemed and restored the universe, and any beauty, love, and joy that we now experience is just a hint of what's ahead. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Jesus, help us to trust You, to trust that You are victorious, that You've been victorious over sin and death, and that our troubles on this earth, as difficult as they are light and momentary, compared to the glory that we will receive with You in heaven. Lord, help us to trust that. Not easy to do when things weigh upon us. But Lord, help us to also encourage each other in it. And then to be there for each other in those troubles that are here. To give ourselves sacrificially, just like You did, for the big issue, Jesus. We thank You for who You are and what You've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.